Please have 2 Samuel 21 open in front of you in those final verses there, 15 to 22. And this evening's message is entitled Kingdom Triumph. Now, as you heard in the notices, we are approaching the time of year for annual reports. And a very exciting time, of course, as we bring all those things together. And as we come to the AGM, we can very often in the reports read things which have been there year after year, those things which God keeps us in. And we can rejoice in that, and we can rejoice in his faithfulness, and we can consider the way in which the Lord does indeed keep us. But there are sometimes ways in which a report can be brought which brings those everyday things to life, which helps us to see them in a fresh way. Certain aspects of interest which help us to see again that which God is doing, helps us to see that we shouldn't be complacent, but that we should be thankful for the way in which God keeps his hand upon us. And as we come to this little section in 2 Samuel, I would suggest to you it's like a kingdom report, as it were. And it brings to us some different aspects of what has been happening in the life of the kingdom. And as the reader comes to it, the danger is to see it just as another uninspiring summary of military statements, and that's all it is. It contains names, it contains places, even contains weapons and outcomes. There's no eloquent narrative, there's no intriguing or intricate plot. It's a report, and it's very matter of fact. And even though that's there, we can see that there are some verses which allude to tight and tense, scary moments in the battles of David and his men as they seek to maintain the kingdom, as they seem to protect that which the Lord has placed into their hand. And so it holds its own interest. But it's in that very reality that these verses carry a specific witness. So I want us to consider together some of the items on this report's agenda, as it were. And the first item that I want you to see in verses 15 to 17 is this: preserving God's king. That had been one of the main essential aspects of kingdom life. You see, that's where it begins, and it's absolutely essential. You see, David was under threat. There were many who would seek to rob him and to remove him and to deal with him and to render him and to do all those sorts of things. And we see that there is another. And there's a Philistine who would seek to come against David. His name is Ishbi-Benob. And we're given a little bit of insight into how he was equipped. We're told that an aspect of his weaponry weighed 300 shekels of bronze. And at many of the translations, including the one that we read together, they guess really that it was his spear or spearhead. But we cannot be totally sure, because it's the only place where this specific Hebrew word is used. We're also told that he strapped on something new for the battle, that this was a new approach, a new attack against David. Might have been a freshly prepared sword, as we're led to believe in our version here in verse 16, or a helmet or armour. The text doesn't give us those details. But whatever it was, Ishbi-Benob was well equipped. He was a formidable foe. And he wanted to attack the kingdom. And he wanted to attack the king. And we need not guess about his plan, because we're told clearly in verse 15 that David grows faint from the battle. He's exhausted. He's weary. And it's when he's weary that the enemy sees his opportunity to strike. And we see that Ishbi-Benob comes in order to take David's life in his tiring state. And anticipating a victory, he moves in for the kill in verse 16. But then Abishai rushes to David's assistant. Now, Abishai, as we know, hasn't always been the most helpful to David in the past. But here he comes, and he protects the king. And he protects him, and he assists him. And he tangles with David's enemy. And in verse 17, we're told that he disposes of him. It's not a far-fetched script with all the drama and the slow-motion scenes of so many of the Hollywood blockbusters, but it's a reality. There was a very real battle. David was in very real trouble. But one of David's closest aides came to his rescue, preserved him. It's a matter-of-fact description of how another foe, with all of his impressive armoury, is ended and his challenge is thwarted. And by all accounts, this close call alerts David's men, and in fact, they're reminded of the seriousness of what they're about, and they pass a new war policy and they impose it on David. In other words, they say, this is for your own good, David. The time has come when you must allow us to protect you, to help you. And they make him swear a solemn oath in verse 17. But it says, then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. In other words, David, you're essential. We need to protect you. Because if anything happens to you, we're going to be in great difficulty. The risk is too great for you to go into battle. We cannot leave you vulnerable. If you're struck down, the kingdom would be in turmoil. Israel would be left in confusion and turmoil. And so as the verse underlines, David's existence, his very reign and rule as king, meant light for Israel. He was God's chosen king. But for him to die at this point would have been disaster. David needed to be sustained and protected in a practical way. Now, of course, we know the truth that God is sovereign, that he holds all things in his hand, and we know all of those truths, and the reality is purposes can never be thwarted, that his kingdom will endure, and all of those things. But also God gives to us wisdom, and practical wisdom. So that whilst we are, of course, to take risks for him, to live for him, we're never to be unwisely reckless. And so they say to David here, for the good of the country, you must stay behind and you must allow us to protect you. For the kingdom in its earthly fragility, there was too much at stake. You know, sometimes there are key men that need to be preserved. And whilst the Lord is in control, he calls us to be wise too. I remember hearing of a man who was converted in his early 20s in an Eastern European country at the time when the Iron Curtain was still down. And he was a man greatly blessed of God with many gifts and with many abilities. And the Lord was obviously raising him for a specific purpose. But there were many times that if he had not had wise men around him to aid him, and to protect him so that they would be wise in their movements and their plans and the way in which they would go about their ministry, his life could easily have been ended. So in that sense, a light would have been extinguished in the church in his native land. But the Lord preserved him, granted him the wisdom necessary, submissive, and he was greatly used for the extension of the kingdom. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we must also be wise. One commentator develops the theme and he says, we can think much of times in the scriptures when the lot of the people of God seems to rest in the precarious situation of just one person. There never would have been a covenant seed if Israel had been terminated in Genesis 22. Israel would have been never been liberated if an Egyptian princess had dropped the liberator back into the Nile in Exodus 2. Israel would have plummeted into disaster if Ishbi ben Obed had been allowed to run David through with his 300 shekels of whatever. And none of God's flock would have had salvation had not the real king of the Jews saved the Saviour from the clutches of the Antichrist, Herod, in Matthew 2. He says, somehow the God of heaven has always been up to the challenge. He always preserves the seed or the deliverer or the king. There's a preservation of the king. That's what this report tells us. Whilst God is in control and that which is there, these men in their wisdom knew that they had to be wise in preserving and protecting the king and the kingdom. What about the second item on the agenda? Well, we see this in verses 17, 18, 19 and 21. And as we've seen preserving the king, we also see an honouring of the servants of God. The first item, as we said, preserving the king, was absolutely essential. But here we have an action that is absolutely appropriate. And we see references to Abishai, to Simechai, to Elhanan, and Jonathan as the servants of God. And when I talk about them being the servants of God, please understand that I'm not commenting on their personal spiritual condition. Because I'm able to comment on that from this. But I am saying that they were active and they were willing in the service of God's chosen king and therefore in the service of God. They were faithful men. And they fought for the covenant people under God's chosen king. And in that regard, we can say that they were faithful servants. It's interesting that the report, as we have it before us, gives each of their men their full title. Abishai, son of Zeruiah. Sibekai, the Hushatite. Elhanan, son of Jari. And Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother. And for these warriors, it was entirely appropriate and proper. It was a mark of respect. You see, they had undertaken heroic exploits. They placed themselves at great risk to the kingdom. They'd gone against these fierce and genetic enemies of a larger order, the Rapha. And these warriors had been willing to step into the breach, to put their own lives on the line on behalf of their king. They were gambling their lives to do these extraordinary deeds. And even though all the praise and all the glory belongs to the Lord, it is appropriate that his instruments be afforded honourable mention. You know, you might think, well, show me where that is in the New Testament. Well, let me show you. This is a principle that we see in the New Testament. You think for a moment on those little groupings of greetings and commendations that you find so regularly in the letters of Paul, those verses that very often you jump over to get to the more meaty stuff. When men and women are named for their faithfulness and their kindness. We think of Paul's reference to Prisca and Aquila in Romans 16:4, where he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life." He acknowledges them. He greets them. And he gives them honourable mention so that their testimony is there, timeless. We do not know what the particulars were of that situation. But just as the warriors in David's time were faced with a particular task to face Goliath's brothers, as it were, and were not found wanting, so it was that when Priscilla and Aquila were called upon in a specific task, they were not found wanting. And they deserved honourable mention. Do you know, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself showed this principle. You see, he honoured his disciples who had not always been entirely reliable with his appreciation in Luke 28. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." There's an element of reality and gratitude in that statement. You know, in our own circumstances, many of Christ's servants are not called to the same type of service as Abishai, Sibekai, Elhanan and Jonathan in the sense of, you know, real drama and danger. But still they're to be properly recognised. You know, as a pastor, I'm thankful to those of you who have been so faithful to the church. And to those in particular who have weathered storms with me. And have stood in days of difficulty with me. I'm thankful for that. And whatever happens in the future, I'll always remember those times. And indeed, for those of you who have been committed to prayer, to service, who are reliable in the service of the Lord, there is a right and appropriate occasion for commendation and honourable mention. And I have made attempts to tell you, those of you who are there, and that's because there are times when it's appropriate to do so. You know, there are also times when it's appropriate to mention those who cause difficulty. But that's for another occasion. We'll remain on the positive, honouring those who are faithful in the service of the Lord. That's the second item on the agenda. Third item, and this is a great encouragement to us, is the fulfilment of God's promise in the ongoing work of the kingdom. That which is accomplished. All four of these combatants that were brought to see in the report are said to be from the offspring of what are called the Rapha. And that's explicitly expressed in the case of Ishbi ben Ob in verse 16, Saph in verse 18, and then this character with 24 fingers and toes in verse 20. But the summarising statement of verse 22 also includes Elhanan's victim too. So there's this conflict, and there have been these fights against these giants. And actually, Rapher may well be a proper name, referring to a real or supposed ancestor of these warriors. And really, these group of men who are spoken of here in this report are most likely belonging to a group called the Rephaim, who lived primarily in the east beyond the Jordan. And if you were to read Genesis 14:5, along with other verses, you would see descriptions of where these people were settled and where they dwelt. The Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim. There are also some of these folk who resided in the west, on the west side of the Jordan. Joshua 17, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country, clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, the Rephaim. And in pre-conquest times, before the Israelites went into Canaan, etc., before the conquest following the Exodus, these groups, the Rephaim, were notorious for the physical sites, the huge sites. And as some have asked, are these four Rephaim serving with the Philistines viewed as the last of their people, the last of their lineage? Now, if that's the case, the defeat here is more significant than just another military conquest, just another military victory. Their defeat through the faithfulness and the duty and the attack of David's men actually reinforces the promises of God. And specifically the promise of the Lord given in Genesis 15 verses 18 to 21. Let me read it to you. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So in that, the promise is that there will be a defeat, a final of the Rephaim. And the point here that we must see about the Lord's faithfulness and reliability doesn't rest on tracking down if there's any remains of the Rephaim. Makes no difference whether these four giants were Philistine mercenaries or were themselves now intermingled with Philistine stock. Rather, their defeat meant victory over the Philistines, mentioned four times in these verses. And as we mentioned last time, we cannot be sure as to which exact point in David's reign these things came to pass, but they are later than the defeat of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And now the rest of these Philistine aggressors, these antagonists, they've now been dealt with and overthrown. And the Lord has fulfilled his promise once again. The Lord fulfilled another promise too, given in 2 Samuel 3:18. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. What the regime of Saul was unable to do, David, under the hand and power of God, has done. God's promise has been fulfilled. And so this report, whilst making mention of individuals in appropriate manner, it's far more important in that it reaffirms that which the Lord promises at the first, he will always bring about. That you can trust his word and know that it will be brought to pass. And it reminds us that the Lord is as much with David here in these skirmishes as he was as he faced Goliath in the valley of Elah in 1 Samuel 17. The passing of the years, the opposition of the Philistine enemies and the different times they'd encountered one another had not altered the sure promise of God. It had not changed the words of the Lord's mouth. It had not hindered the strength of his hand. God's promises were being fulfilled. That gives us great encouragement. Great encouragement. Because we live in a day, don't we, where it seems the enemy is so strong. Seems as though How can it possibly be that the church will endure? How can it possibly be that these great things will be done, that there will be many added to the kingdom, that people will be saved? How can these things be? I'll tell you how, because God has promised it to be so. That Christ will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And for all the snarling and the approach and the apparent strength of the enemy, we have the victory. And God has promised it to be so. One commentator gives the following example, and he says it's worth noting that what holds for kingdom history can also be applied to individual history. And he gives the example of the letters of a man called Alexander White. He was long the beloved and renowned pastor of Free St. George's in Edinburgh. And it was October 1918, and White was then 82 years old after many years of faithful ministry. And he was writing a note to a lady called Miss Innes. And she was a friend, and she was a former member of the congregation. And the note was only very brief, and he writes that he's confined in the note from speaking much of his inward life and his spiritual condition. But then he adds one comment. It's a great challenge, but a great blessing. He says, "Here I will only say that what I preach so long to you is now the one stay and strength of my life." I found that a great challenge. Week after week, I can come, and under the power of God and seeking his face, I can preach these truths to you. And I can try and draw you and pray that God would enlighten you and bring these things to bear, and also for myself. But I pray that these things might not just be those which we hear and cast off, but that they might truly be the strength and stay of our lives. So that when the difficulties come, it's not about our own strength, but it's about the foundation upon which we're built. The sure promises of God, which can never be moved, which can never be shaken. And that theology is the same as what we find in this text, that God's early promises prove firm even to the very end. And some of us need reminding of that. Some of us need to remember those assurances as we continue to approach what lays ahead of us. Some of us approaching difficult things, things that will cause pain, things which will cause sadness and tears. We need to remember the promises of God. And we need to rest upon them. It's not just a glib phrase. It's true. We need to pray that the Lord would make it real to us. Do you know, we sang a little earlier the hymn by Isaac Watts, "Begin My Soul, Some Heavenly Theme." Very lovely hymn. And in the original hymn, Watts put that hymn under the heading, "The Faithfulness of God." And one of the verses that we sang together, and actually the verse that follows, says this: "Proclaim salvation from the Lord for wretched dying men. His hand hath writ the sacred word with an immortal pen. Engraved as in eternal brass, the mighty promise shines. Nor can the powers of darkness race those everlasting lines." There was a Yorkshire preacher, and he was speaking of a very fine theme, one that I'm echoing here, of being sure on the promises of God. And he told of an occasion in his life when he came across a young lad. And this young lad was rubbing away at engraved letters on a brass plate. And he was trying to rub them out. He didn't want them to say what they said anymore. But the harder that he rubbed this brass, the brighter the letters seemed to shine. And this preacher said, this is what Satan is trying to do. But the harder he rubs, the brighter it shines, because God's hand hath writ the sacred word with an immortal pen. You know, your faith in God's promises may be under attack. You might be pressed, you might be sore-laid, you might be rubbed hard, as it were, but you must never lose your trust and confidence that God's word endures, that God's word stands firm, and that the harshest opposition that you can face will only serve to enhance the brilliance of his care for you, if you're his. That's what these verses tell me. That's what they show me the faithfulness of God to his people. That's the third item on the agenda. Then the fourth and final item on the agenda is this in verses 20 to 21. The silencing of God's enemies. You know, these final comments here on the fourth of the Rapha episodes, you know, the writer gives us a description of this fearsome warrior, but he doesn't give us his name. The description shows us that this man is an unusually impressive, huge figure. We're told that he has six figures on each hand and six toes on his feet in verse 20, and those things are there. And that the description is not meant to ridicule, it's not meant to do any of those things, but it's meant to describe. And this opponent would be one, if you saw him, who would live long in the memory. I'm sure that he would. He was particularly fierce. He was particularly aggressive and overbearing and overwhelming. But for all the interest in his limbs, do you know that's not the major point of what the writer tells us? That's not what he wants to draw our attention to. You see, it's not with his hands or with his feet that he causes the greatest problem for himself. It's with what he says. And for all his fingers and his toes, it's his one tongue that does the harm. He should have known better. Someone so impressive, but he didn't show too much sharpness in controlling his tongue. In fact, he just couldn't help himself, could he? Have you seen what the problem is? Verse 21. He defied Israel. He went against the Lord. He used his tongue to do great damage. That verb in verse 21 means to reproach. It means to defy. It means to mock. It means to deride. It's the same word that's used when Goliath was provoking Israel when David goes to face him. He provokes Israel, but more than that, as we see in that passage, he provokes the God of Israel. Just listen again to some of the verses from 1 Samuel 17. And the Philistine said, speaking of Goliath, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, those types of enemies, they've always got something to say for themselves. They're very good at using their tongues, very good at putting their own thoughts forward and trying to defy and rebel. But we know what happened to Goliath, don't we? He lost his head. And this imposing figure here, with all of his physical impressiveness, happens to him too. Well, why is it? Because he derides Israel. And in deriding Israel, he derides the God of Israel. And you know what happens? The voice, the tongue, as it were, that he had misused is silenced. It is brought to an end. Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, sets an end to the situation. And friend, you know, it doesn't matter whether it's the revered David who strikes Goliath, or whether it's the relatively unknown Jonathan in this passage who cuts down the imposing enemy, the point remains the same. You set yourself against the Lord, and you set yourself against his people, and the time will come when you'll be silenced. That's the reality. And there are those in this world who would seek to oppose God and be vehement with their tongues, that would defy the great God of heaven and earth. And it seems as though they can say whatever they want to say, that they'll never be held to account. Never fall into the trap of thinking that. The day will come when they will give account of everything that they say, as each one of us will, how we use our tongues. You know, that's the reality of the point here. God's enemies will eventually be silenced. Of that we can be sure. You know, in this final report, it's rare that we can expect a piece of scripture like this to give us such help. But even in the fall of this great giant, we find that it shouts to us a further assurance that nothing will thwart God. Nothing can rail against him. Nothing can overthrow his people. And this giant's demise is another installment of what is to come, of that which is there. Another assurance of what will be that final triumph of great David's greater son. And this dead giant's silent tongue testifies to the Lord's people. As it says in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. That's how it will be at the last. All the enemies of the Lord and of his people will be silenced. And that should give us great encouragement. For we may suffer for a time. The enemy can seem to have the upper hand for a time. But ultimately, God will overcome. He has overcome. Christ has secured the victory. So you believe the testimony of this military report. You believe the testimony of this apparent insignificant set of verses that the giants will fall and the kingdom of God will endure under God's appointed king, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Before concluding, let me just say this too. How we use our tongues reveals what's in our heart. As this giant spewed forth his poison, it revealed that his heart was full of rebellion against God. How you use your tongue of what you say reveals your heart. That's not me saying that. That's Christ who says that. So you mark how you use your tongue. Matthew Henry wrote, David began his glory with the conquest of one giant, and here it is concluded with the conquest of four. Death is a Christian's last enemy and a son of a giant, but through him that triumphed for us, we hope to be more than conquerors at last, even over that enemy. John Bunyan also gave voice to that glorious hope in his poetic characterization of the fighting saint. No lion can him fright. He'll with a giant fight, but he will have a right to be a pilgrim. You see, David here, even in these verses, points us to Christ, who has slain the giant of our sin, slain death itself. And as Romans 8:37 says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Be encouraged. If you're Christ this night, you need not fear, for he has overcome. The victory is secure. And just as we go about our business, as the Lord has called us to in our duty and with diligence and with devotion and with love, we can have that greater view that indeed the promises of God will indeed come to fruition, that his purposes will never be thwarted, and we can rest assured in all those lovely things. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide in every change. He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. The thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Amen. We'll stand to sing together that hymn, 746. 746, be still, my soul.